I want to preface it with this. Why is losing your life so important for finding it? I mean, as I've wrestled with this idea, I said in class this morning, I had actually written it down to say today, I noticed today this morning as I was looking through all these things again that in my NIV text note it said this: no other saying is of Jesus is given more emphasis in the gospel accounts. And that was a reference to the fact that this saying, more than anything, any one concept or thing that Jesus said, this one is recorded more times in the gospel than any other. That if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. And it's such an important, integral idea to the Christian life. And I want to finish this study with trying to answer this question: is why is losing your life so very important? In John 12, in the same story that we looked at, if you want to follow along, we're in John chapter 12, beginning of verse 20. And again, the context is these Greeks come. Jesus has been making his way toward the cross. And when Philip and Andrew come and say, look, these Greeks have come, that triggers something in Jesus' mind, and he realizes things are about to start moving more quickly now. And it's in that context that he says, it's one of these times recorded when he says in verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Verse 24, I think, helps us to understand why this concept, this truth, is so very important. Because there's something that this kind of life produces. It's something that it enables us to do that gives life. Look at verse 24, just above verse 25. He says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So there is this truth where life is grown out of love. Now, I've just made a kind of a big stride of a step there, and I'll go back and explain it. But I think that verse 25 hinges on the truth of verse 24, of why 25 is so important. It's like a natural thought. Now, look, here's the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat dies, unless there a death comes, life is not going to come. And that is so important. And here's what happens. When one would be willing to die, it can produce so much more than that one ever imagined it could produce. This is the way that God has ordered the world. And that's why God would respond in such a way of like, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. When a kernel dies, it can produce so much. When a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces so many seeds. So the natural thought would be, so anyone who loves their life would lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it. Why? Because this idea of life-giving is so important. That's where God is. So here's the bridge. This is what I said to you. Love is the source of life. Now, how did I get to that statement, and how does it pertain to this idea right here? I think what we see in this picture of this kernel of wheat is the very picture and the very essence of who God is and how He functions. So we put a couple of passages together to kind of piece this statement together of love is the source of life. One is this. In 1 John chapter 4, we're familiar with this idea. God is love. And in whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So the concept of love is the very nature and the very essence of God. Jesus says this. Now this is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So in order for us to have life itself and eternal life, what that is, it's to know God. That's what eternal life is. Well, what is God? God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God. And in this way, we talked about this last week, in this way, this is how love was made complete among us. When love is being made complete among us, that's when we're knowing God. This is what God is like. You want to know what God is like? Love your husband unconditionally. Love your wife unconditionally. Love your kids. Love your great-grandkids unconditionally. You want to get close to God and get a feel for what He is and what He's all about and what eternal life is? Learn to love. Now, Jesus is trying to prepare His disciples for understanding all this and communicating all this and passing these truths, this deep truth of life onto the world. And he does a couple of things. One thing he does, and I refer to this a lot because I think this is so significant, is when he takes off his outer clothes and he gets down on his knees and he washes the disciples' feet and he says, look, this is how I want you to interact with each other. This is the picture of what it looks like to lose your life in order to find it. Strip away all the pride, strip away all the status, strip away all of that, and give yourself on behalf of another person. We've talked about that. And it's so important because this is how the world will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another in this way, and this is how you do it, I mean, you show it in this very real way of sacrificing yourself on behalf of another. And it might look like washing the disciple another person's feet. A couple of chapters later, in verse 15, he's talking about, I'm the vine and you're the branches and you're rooted in me. And if you allow me to flow through you, you will produce the fruit in me. And here's what he says. Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for a friend. That he would become the kernel of wheat. And he would die in order to give life. This is at the very heart of life itself. It's like the heartbeat of life. Doesn't God sacrifice himself over and over and over again as a demonstration of love? And doesn't that produce life over and over and over again? Why it is so important that we would embrace this idea and understand it, that it is only when we would lose ourselves, when we would lose our life, that that's when we find it. It's because it's through this process that we come to know God Himself and we find ourselves living in the rhythm of the heartbeat of life. We breathe life into the world. I love the picture of the one who would die creates and produces so many more seeds. And this is eternal life, to know God. Now, Luke chapter 17, the language here is, it's kind of confusing. But in verse 20, it says that once Jesus is asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And the language is interesting on this because on one hand, the first thing he says is the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. So they're saying, well, when will the kingdom of God come? He says, well, it's not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is. Let's run to it that we might go. He said, no, it doesn't really work that way because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, the reason it's a bit confusing is he goes on to say that the time is coming when you'll no longer see the one, the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there it is, or here it is. And he says, no, don't go running after it. And he talks, and this often happens in prophetic language, he seems to talk about something that is to come maybe in the return of Christ, but oftentimes in prophetic language, there's truths about what's happening right now, and then there's even more later. And the language seems to be very much like that in this passage. He says, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Now that sounds like something that you would see, and it would be obvious. And so for him to say it's not something that you can see, those two things seem to not make sense. But if we think about, he's speaking about some truths that are happening currently and right now, and maybe there are things that are still yet to come, well, then that makes a bit more sense. verse 25, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. And up to the day of Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot, and people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them. So these things came on suddenly as people were just going about their regular day. It wasn't something that they could have planned for. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Here it is again. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord, they ask. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Now, there was just recently a film called Left Behind in the theaters. There was a whole book series, and I think this was the second version of this film, Left Behind. And it imagines this second coming of Jesus, and there are people taken just whisked away in this rapture. And, I'm not so sure about that. But here's what I am sure of. There's some principles here about the kingdom that I think are right now, and maybe there are some things that are to come. The things that are to come, I'll leave to when they come. The things that are for now make sense to me. One is this. He says that the kingdom is not always perceptible. When the kingdom comes, we don't always see it right away. There's this quality about the kingdom of, sometimes we say, now you see it and now you don't. There's like this magician kind of thing. Well, in the kingdom, it's like, now you don't see it, and then all of a sudden you do. All this is leading up to a really cool story I'm about to tell you. But that's how kingdom life works. I told you we're reading some of Anne Voskamp in 1,000 Gifts. And she talks about at one point that she's sitting in the kitchen at a neighbor's house and they're cooking up vegetables, getting ready to have a little barbecue or whatever. And her neighbor says to her, you're different. And she's not quite ready to deal with that yet. And she says, oh, really? So, yeah, there's something about you. You're just different. And what you get then is she kind of retracts back into her own mind and her own thoughts trying to process this, because all the while she's thinking, I'm on this stupid endeavor of trying to count 1,000 gifts. And what am I even doing this? I mean, this is ridiculous. Am I fooling myself? That's what's going on inside of her. But her friend is saying, you're really different. And she's asking herself, could there really be a change happening in me as I'm looking to find the grace of God in my life? See, at first, the kingdom of God is very imperceptible. It's not an obvious thing like, oh, there it is, or here it is, that we might go and run to it. But it begins in something inside of us. The interesting phrase is, well, where are they taking them? And Jesus, his response is, well, where the dead bodies are, that's where the vultures are. And what he means by that, it's just a proverb. What he means by that is, it happens where it happens. You'll see it when you see it. You'll know that the kingdom is coming when it's coming. You'll know that the life and the promises that I will glorify my name in you, my son, and that those who would follow you and would lose themselves for Jesus' sake, I will glorify them as well. You'll know it when it's happening. you'll see it. Your kingdom will come. My will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's kind of this, well, now I don't see it, but then all of a sudden maybe I do see it. Where God is finishing his work in us. In us who would say, Father, teach me how to create so many seeds, to be the kernel that would be willing to die to myself in order to find this fullness of life. Okay, I think we're ready for the story now. So a couple days ago, I got a phone call. And the phone call said, what are you doing Saturday night? You got plans Saturday night? And I thought, I was getting asked out on a date. And I thought, well, this is kind of awkward. Especially because it was Ed Buchanan. And I don't know, do I want to spend time with Ed Buchanan? And I honestly didn't know if we had something on or not. And I said, well, I'm not sure, but let me check with my wife. I.e. the boss is what he called her. And that would be aptly named. And so I checked with her, and sure enough, the keeper of the clock said, no, you're free. In fact, we were both free. And what Ed wanted me to do was to go to the United Methodist Church on Main Street on Saturday night at 5:30 for a dinner that was a reunion. How many year reunion? 25, 30 year reunion for the troop? 32 year reunion for Troop 935. I'd been to Troop 935, Boy Scout Troop 935, a couple of times. This time he said, would you come and just lead our opening prayer for us? So we show up there, and lo and behold, this is not just a reunion. This is a retirement from being chief head scoutmaster. Is it chief scoutmaster? See, I for years I've called him the Grand Poopah of scouts. So that's what I always think is the Grand Poopah. Now he's the Grand Papa, but and I'm always so intrigued. I was never a scout. Were you a scout? Were you a scout? Is anybody a scout? Were you a scout? Were you a scout? Once for a little bit. Were you? You're an Eagle Scout, aren't you? Girl Scout, yeah. Every year. Very good. Every time I've been so impressed by Scout 935, Scout Troop 935. And there's troops within the troop, right? Or units, is that what it's called? Patrols, thank you. Forgive my lingo. I've never been a scout. I am a newbie. And I will say that having been exposed to scouting through you, in fact, last night, Kathy said, yeah, I think our boys would have really liked this. But how do you fit more in? Several things happened that night that are impressive to me. One is this. When you walk into the room, the people feel like they're about something that is significant. They are, there's some that are in uniform. Maybe you've seen Ed in his uniform. The long pants version's better, I think, than the shorts. I wanted so much to say something about that last night, but I resisted. I was like, no, this isn't my arena. And I held my tongue. But when some are in uniform, others were not in uniform, you know. But there's just the sense of what we're doing is significant. I mean, it's just palpable. You can feel it. When you walk in the room, you just think, you know what? This is significant. And with that comes a sense of pride. And rightfully so. I mean, they've worked to create what this is. Another thing, I wrote them down. I wanted to make sure I talked about all the different things that I went through last night as I was looking at this. I'm always impressed by how you instill through Scouts the value of celebration and commemoration. I mean, most of the night was, here, you get a patch for this, or have a plaque for this, or have it. And that's the kind of stuff that, honestly, I've gotten sometimes. Like, I've gotten trophies and stuff, and I don't have them anymore. Because I didn't really ever learn to value them. But you are instilling that in those guys. One of the things that I know through the years, because I've known Ed for quite a while now, didn't realize that until you said that the other, we've been at three different churches together, and I've known Ed for quite a while. He's told me stories about the kinds of guys that end up scouting. Lots of times they're the guys that don't really fit other places. You know, they're not really athletic, or they're not always that way, but sometimes those are the kinds of guys. And so he, you know, he takes them and speaks value into their lives. One of the things about, and help me, we talked about this last time I went, but one of the things that's unique about Scout Troop 935 is the number of Eagle Scouts that they produce. Last night you're at 123 Eagle Scouts from one troop in 30 years. And how does that rank with other single troops in the nation? Yeah, I mean, it's like out of this world high. Like out of this little troop. And most of them since 1996, because Bobby was in 1996. And I was like, Bobby, look, you started something here. Because after him, before him it was like one, maybe every year, or every other year, or whatever. Then after him, there's groups of guys that were becoming Eagle Scouts, groups of them. The unique thing about that is that was also the year that Ed became Scoutmaster. And this troop has been spitting out Eagle Scouts left and right. The goal that he set before them was, we want 100 Eagle Scouts first. And then they reached that goal. And I'm assuming you're saying 200 now, or you have been, because you're never satisfied.
We average about
6 to 8 a year. So on this table, sitting there on this table, was this paper that had a list of these Eagle Scouts. And every year, I mean, at the beginning you saw one or two, but then every year there's a chunk of guys becoming Eagle Scouts. And I never was a scout, but I knew what Eagle Scout was. Well, I mean, that it was something significant. And so part of the evening was, we want to read off the role of Eagle Scouts. And this was decades of Eagle Scouts. Some of them had traveled a distance to be there. So they would read the name, and the Eagle Scout would stand up, and everybody would applaud. And they would read another name, and if that person was there, they'd stand up, and everybody would applaud. And it was just, you just got a sense of, this is very significant. And as I thought about that, I thought, okay, what makes all of that significant? And the answer to that question is they did. They made it significant. But how? How did they make that so significant? So the time came to talk about this guy who was retiring, and they said some things like, started in 1983, and then they came up with 25 years of service, but that's as a scout master, I guess. Here's what they say about Ed. And I'll say this first. One, I'm not doing this to embarrass you. But one of the reasons I'm doing this, not only because it makes our point, but one of the reasons I'm doing this is to show you that I believe this is one of the main ways that Open Door makes a big difference. Our message here has been, who are you when you're not with the rest of us? Constantly, that's our message. You know, there are things that we can come together and do, but the constant message here has been, who are you when you're just you? Are you listening for God, and are you obeying? That is our reoccurring drive here over and over and over again. And what's neat is every once in a while we get to come back and we get to say, hey, look, let me show you what's happening. As part of Open Door, let me show you what's happening. We've seen that, you know, Kathy went to India. We're like, oh, and we all participated in that. We're like, that was really cool. We feel a part of that. We feel ownership in that. And we should. We absolutely should. Or we bump into somebody, you know, that knows somebody else in this congregation, and they're like, oh, you know Andrew? Really? Man, he is such a great guy. Like, yeah, I know. And it's like, well, I have something to do with that, because we're doing life together. So I'm kind of getting teary last night because, I mean, I've got ownership in Ed. And I feel like some of who he is some of who I am. All these years of service, and here's what they say about Ed. Ed is the fire here. Ed just, he provides the energy. He provides the fire in us, just keeps us going. In fact, some of the people that are kind of like in charge of the legalities and, you know, is this even possible or should we even do this? Is this a good idea? They're saying, you know, Ed lights all these fires and we got to go around putting them out. Because he is an inspiring guy. He's the guy that one of the guys said, yeah, one time we said, you know, we want to go camping. Where do we have to go? And Ed said, well, where do you want to go? And they had this huge idea of going to this, I don't know where it was, but it was way off far, so much so that the people higher up in the scouting, they have to get this agreement, you know, couldn't we go and take the kids this way? And they call it and they're like, is this for real? I mean, is this just a joke? I mean, it's such an outlandish plan. It's such a great high adventure. And it's like, no, it's real. And they do it. And now there's this whole tradition they have of Minnesota. Yeah. Doesn't that sound like an adventure? I better have a patch this big if I'm going on that. Which brings me to another thing that they said about Ed. That of all the people in scouting, don't make eye contact with him. Because he's the guy that, in fact, one person stood up and said, How many of us has Ed gotten us to do something that we totally didn't want to do? Like, didn't want to do at all. And then so a little bit later, this guy says, yeah, like getting me to go camping. He organized it all and at the very last minute and said, oh, yeah, by the way, I don't go. I don't go on these crazy trips. You wouldn't catch me out there for nothing. But providing fire and inspiration. And then Ed told the story about, for the last several years, and I remember this because he's talked to me about it, trying to identify, and the way he put it last night was, somehow break the weak one from the herd. That was the image I got in my mind, is find the weakest one from the herd and get them off on their own and cultivate that person into his replacement as scoutmaster. Because nobody wants the job. Everybody loves the guy who's doing it, but nobody wants to do it. And why is that? Because the job's hard. Because it takes sacrifice. Because it's day after day. It's always kind of lingering. Always got scout stuff. He's got his own storage unit with his own key. And on his own time, he's over there packing and repacking. I don't know if you've ever seen their garage, but it's just like overflowing with scouting stuff. Well, who wants that in their life? Well, Ed does. And Kathy does. So they had several slideshows. I'm like, another slideshow? How many episodes are there of this thing? But each one was really cool, highlighting a different thing. And in all the slideshows, there was this flag. It was Troop 935 flag. And this flag has been everywhere. I mean, like, all over the world. It's been, they started saying, where all have you guys taken this? It's been to Egypt and Nicaragua, Costa Rica. Did somebody take it with them to Baghdad? Yeah. Was he a soldier? So it's been, obviously it's been on the normal places. I guess it's been to Minnesota in the cold several years in a row, and it's been to, I made it touch the ground. Is that okay? Okay. So no, it wasn't a scout. But how old is this flag? So, at the end of the ceremony, they'd given Ed a couple of things. And toward the end of the commemoration of Ed Buchanan, the guys that were in charge of doing the flags and all that, they come up and they say, as a troop, we want to give you this flag. And I knew instantly, everybody knew that it was extremely, extremely significant. In fact, through my tears, I chuckled because I'd never seen Ed so speechless in all my life. He just didn't even know how to respond. But why is it so significant? Because it's the symbol of life of Ed pouring and Kathy pouring their lives into people for so many years. And they knew it. And so they've taken this flag and they've poured themselves into this flag as well. And they are saying to Ed and Kathy, we want you to know. We want you to know what you've done. So everybody circles around this big room at the end and they cross arms like this and there's this chant that they do and it's pretty cool. But I realized in that moment, I just happened to be standing next to one of the masters of ceremonies and they're like, we should have a prayer. Does anybody want to pray? And they looked at me again. You want to say a prayer again? Well, that's why I'm here. And I realized in that moment that I saw something that's very, very good. And that's what I prayed about. I prayed about the fact that we all saw something that's very, very good. And we recognized it when we saw it. I mean, that's even outside of what we might say, you know, the spiritual realm or the church atmosphere or outside biblical understanding. There is this truth that when we will die for other people, so much more good happens. And we know it when we see it because it's true. That room had 200 people? At one point, somebody said, does anybody have anything they want to say? And the first thing said, this guy in the back says, I just want to say that none of us would be here if it weren't for Ed. That's one of our own who has become a dying colonel. And so many more seeds are born. All of these Eagle Scouts that just pop up and their lives are changed. And this one guy, towards the very, very end, this one guy who's obviously a misfit. I don't even know his name. Tall, dark-haired guy. I mean, he's still kind of a misfit. I was behind him in line kind of listening to what he's doing now and just kind of his air of whatever. Yeah, that's right. In the most loving way possible. He kind of stopped everything. We were trying to finish, and he stopped everything, goes back on the stage, and Mr. B, Mr. B. And the spontaneous, kind of moved by the Spirit, what we would say in this arena, but moved by love, got the flag out again and made Ed stand there, and put his hand on the flag, and do their little scout thing, which I mean that in a demeaning way, but I did have the sense of, man, I'm not sure I would do that if I didn't know what was coming. Because they're pledging their allegiance to all kinds of things, mostly to be the best of themselves for the best in others. That's the gist of it all. But this misfit of a guy said something to the effect of, When the time comes, Ed, I want you to promise that you'll remember. And that if we ever get a chance, we'll relive some of the fun things that we did and what we've meant to each other. And I, you know, what will come of his life is yet to be known. But he is one of many seeds that's come from a dying man. And so the last thing that Ed said to me last night was, that's a flag for my casket. Because he knows deep down. And the thing is, it wasn't something I think that you knew all along. I would imagine that last night was as surprising to you as it was to me, because I had no idea you were that cool. The kingdom is not something that you say, oh, there it is, and that you know, oh, here it is, but it's something that over time you realize, wow, the kingdom has come. And it comes to those who would lose their lives. And then in moments like these, find it in such an overwhelming way. So I immediately said to Kathy, can you bring that flag tomorrow? Because I think I just witnessed everything that we've been talking about for weeks. And as special as Ed is to that troop and their family, they're not really special. They're just called to what we're all called to. And that potential is for the Christian life for all of us. It is the heartbeat of God. And that's why it's so important that we learn to lose our life, and then we'll find it. Let's pray together. Father, I'm filled with joy to be numbered together. And I would ask, Father,